Jericho. So Jericho is closer down by the Dead Sea. And as he's coming up the hill up to Jerusalem, in Jericho, he's coming through town, and something's got their attention. Something beyond the normal, hey, Jesus is here. Check him out. This guy's crazy cool. Something else has got their attention. For some reason, they've got it in their heads that Jesus is about ready to come into his kingdom. Now, they don't know what that kingdom looks like. They don't even know what that's going to mean, really. But they're excited. So he's heading for Jerusalem. And they're going to stick with him because they know something big's coming. And how do we know? It doesn't tell us. But they've got an anticipation built up that something big is coming. Well, he gives them a parable because he can see their anticipation, their excitement. And he tells about the guy, the king who goes away. The guy who goes away to be pronounced king. He's going to be gone for a while. And while he's gone, he tells his servant to take care of his stuff. Don't be caught when the king comes back doing wrong. And in the parables, you know, they send a delegation after the king said, we don't want him. They wanted to reject him even, right? So when the king comes back, they're going to be punishment and problems for those guys. So he tells them this parable because in their anticipation and in their excitement and they're so ready to go, they think this thing's happening immediately. Whatever this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is going to fully be functional here in front of them immediately. So that's the backdrop to Palm Sunday. And we have to understand that because why is there this exuberance and this praise and this celebration? Because they know that something's going to happen. And if you think about it, if you're in Jericho and you've got wind of this, there's no way you're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to miss this event for nothing. Something big's about ready to happen up in Jerusalem and they want to be a part of it. So this big crowd is coming with Jesus. Now, after he tells them the parable of the king who had to go away, he's going to be gone sometime because he's like trying to give them a warning. Hey, guys, not going to be what you think it's going to be. Not going to happen immediately here. Well, after he does that, we see in Luke 19, verses 29 through 48, we'll pick it up there. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, hey, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I come out here and say, hey, come out in the parking lot, find Josh's pickup, and just hotwire and take it. It's cool. And if Josh has something to say, but say, hey, don't worry about it. God needs it. It's cool. You know, may not go over so well. But whatever's going on here, the Lord's orchestrating things because we know something's going on. When he tells them to go get a donkey, he's going to ride into town on a donkey. A king rides out to battle on a horse. He rides back as a victor on a donkey, right? So we have to understand the imagery here. But more importantly, why is he going to ride into town on a donkey? What's the answer to that? Again and again and again, the issue is always going to be the same. Many times what Jesus does is the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? And so we see that this is going to happen. This is about ready to, he's gone to town ahead of him, got the donkey. They're going to ride into town on a donkey as a conquering king. And verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, that's quoting of Psalms 118:26, prophecy again. In the other Gospels, we see statements like, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the son of David. So between the four Gospels, we find out there's a lot of things being said, not just one thing, a whole other thing, and it's all shouting out praise. And why are they calling him the son of David again? Remember, we know, prophecy tells us, there's one who's going to sit on the throne that's a descendant of David forever and ever and ever. So almost everything you see here coming up to his death has something to do with prophecy, right? Now, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, right here, it jumps into verse 41. And right in 41, "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." You have no break here. This is just a continuation of a story, but I'm going to tell you there's a break here, and we're going to get to it in a minute. So this is actually going to be a day later, but let's finish reading it. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only on this day would bring you peace,'" let me read that again, "'if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his every word. Now, if you were to go back to Mark 11:11, you're going to find out that we have four gospel accounts. And three of the four makes it sound like this all happens on the same day, but it doesn't. Because in that Mark chapter 11, verse 11, we have an interesting statement. It says this: "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So his coming back to town, his crying over the city, his entering and throwing over the temple, the money changers in the temple, all that's going to happen the next day. And this is important. You're like, what's the matter? Right here, it seems like it happens all at the same time. Why is it important to make the distinction? Well, the distinction is important because, again, everything that Jesus does has something to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. So, if you take a look at your handout there, the 70 weeks of Daniel, Palm Sunday is a spectacular fulfillment of prophecy, and it's going to start a chain of events that are going to lead to his death a few days later. Okay? Jesus before has never allowed the people to worship him as a king. In fact, when they want to make him king, what does he do? He slips through the crowds. And when do they want to make him king? After he feeds them. You notice how that works? Who would not want somebody to be king who could feed you out of nothing? Right? Hearts were wrong, motivations were wrong, but Jesus has not allowed worship of himself in this fashion until now. So, here's the interesting thing. If you look on your, if you look, actually turn on the other side of your handout for a second there. Why does Jesus come to town and visit the temple after the activity of the temple was complete for the day and then turn and leave town? And why this day? That's the question. Now, here's the interesting thing. Mount of Olives, here's the Mount of Olives, here's Jerusalem. There's a big Kidron Valley goes between them. It's not a terrible distance, but I'm guessing it's probably a good half mile to get from there to there. And it's a steep, and it's a very steep hill coming down the Mount of Olives. And so why would a guy show up, be praised, look around at a temple that's been shut down for the day, look around for a minute, and then turn and walk and go back out of town and go away, and then come back and repeat it the next day? Well, now when you turn and look back the other side, what we find out is there's this guy named Sir Robert Anderson. He does some math. And what he does some math is, in Daniel 9, 24 and 25, it says that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, there will be 483 years. So, I'll let you read the rest of that page, but in essence, here's what's happening. Anderson goes back and he does all the math. He does it to a Jewish calendar, a 360-day-a-year calendar. He accommodates for leap year. He accommodates for year zero, because we don't have a year zero. We have one BC and one AD. We don't have a zero, right? He does all the math and all the calculations, and he puts it all together. And then he goes back and he says, okay, we know some things. Artaxerxes starts his reign in 465 BC. The decree to build the Jerusalem was given on the first day of Nisan, on the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And that'd be March 14th, 445 BC. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. We see Tiberius, when he comes into rule. We see all these dates that go on. And basically, he begins to crunch the math. And he gets all the math crunched, and guess what he figures out? Palm Sunday is 483 years to the day of the prophecy being given and Jesus coming to the temple. And he comes after hours. There's no reason to come after hours. Except there's one more interesting thing about that day. That day also is the day which the priest would go through and check out all the sheep that were being brought for sacrifice. It was inspection day. So do you get this? 483 years later to that day, Jesus shows up at the temple. And what do we know about Jesus? The Lamb of God, who's going to die for the sins of the world. Do you see the beauty of this picture? Do you see the preciseness of this equation? And do you see what Jesus is doing? He's coming in after hours, and it seems to make no sense because he has to show up on this day. Because he's fulfilling prophecy again. And he's presenting himself at the temple as a lamb, acceptable for slaughter. So from there, we know the next day he'll come in and he'll start a ruckus in town. Right? But that's why he comes to town on this day. And that's why it's late in the day. And that's why nothing else is going to happen. Because for this day, he has to show up. He has to simply present himself at the temple as a lamb being checked out for slaughter. Now, our next question becomes, number two there, why does Jesus ride a donkey or colt that's never been ridden? Well, we go back to Zechariah 9:9, we find out, because that's what's going to happen. He's going to come according to prophecy. And again, and again, and again, I tell people, if you just start and stop with prophecy, you can prove to people with tremendous clarity how accurate the scriptures are. Because Jesus will be the fulfillment, and you'll see all these fascinating prophecies that make no sense. I always use just the simple ones. He's going to be called out of Egypt, going to be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. That's three different locations. That seems kind of weird. But we see precisely he's born in Bethlehem. Why? Because he has to come to Bethlehem because they got to pay taxes. Why is he called out of Egypt? Because he has to go to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill him. And then why is he going to be called a Nazarene? Because when they come back after Herod's died, his son's still in charge, which means that there's still some risk. So they're not going to locate themselves around Jerusalem. They're going to go out to Nazareth out there a long ways away and locate themselves. This is where they're going to live to stay away from the king. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. So that's why he rides to town on this donkey. Third question there, you see on your handout. Why does Jesus allow for the first time open and outright worship of him and allow people to treat him like a king? And the answer is real simple. Because his time has come. He has said to them again and again, it's not my time yet. As he's gone along, what's really kind of turned the heat up is when he brings Lazarus back from the dead. 4 days. They've got a major problem, the Jewish leadership does, when Lazarus comes back. Because now they've got this situation where not only do they have this Jesus they're trying to figure out how to get rid of, they've got this other righteous dude that people highly respect walking around town and going everywhere, and he's just a walking billboard of who Jesus is. So now they're gunning to kill two guys. They want Lazarus re-dead, and they want Jesus dead, right? Because they don't want the testimony of what Jesus has done to Lazarus. So Lazarus' situation kind of gets everybody riled up. They're coming up to Jerusalem with high expectation. And now he lets them worship him. And what do the religious leaders do? They quickly were like, don't let him do that. And Jesus is like, oh, no. I'm letting him do it now. Because he knows his time is here. And, again, it's going to fulfill prophecy. And he knows when they declare him as a king or the one who saves, it's going to spin the religious leaders out. They're going to get all spun up and they're going to be ready for a fight. And he knows that it's going to take them to bring about his crucifixion. So, again, prophecy, everything. And then we continue on the passage. We looked at Luke there. My fourth question is, Why does Jesus weep over the city on re-entry the next day? Can you imagine this? He's spent a good 3 years with people. They think he's probably been a part of 4 Passovers, including the one he did last. He spent a good amount of time actively, proactively ministering to people. And he comes and he looks at the city, the center of worship for the nation, and then really the center of worship for the world. He comes and he's looking from the Mount of Olives down at Jerusalem. It sits down below you, and he weeps over this city. And as he weeps over this city, it's like, guys, you totally missed it. You missed the Prince of Peace. Guess what we're told to do to this day? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They had the peace of Jerusalem in their presence, and they missed him. Absolutely missed him because they didn't want to see him. And so he weeps over them, but then he gives them some prophetic utterances there. He doesn't just fulfill prophecy in this, what he's doing. He's also giving prophecy. And he talks about what's going to happen there. And we know what's going to actually happen there within 30 years of him saying it. We know that in 70 AD, Titus is at the command of the Roman armies. He's going to come in and just absolutely devastate Jerusalem. Remember, they're going to take every stone from every stone that's in the temple, and they're going to tear it apart and throw it off the Temple Mount. There will not be 2 stones left together. We know historically there was a fire that got started. And the revolt really started in 67 AD, 3 years earlier. Some Jews revolted against Rome. And the Jews actually, for a short period of time, were having successes in battle. What do you think Rome does when you start beating their guys up? They bring every reinforcement they can find, and here they come, right? And so the Jews, for a couple of years, think they're actually getting the upper hand. We're going to throw Rome off, and Rome comes in with a crushing blow. And so by 70 AD, there's 600,000 Jews killed in Jerusalem. 600,000 killed, and millions are displaced in the region. Millions are displaced. And stone upon stone, they say a fire gets started in the temple, and it melts the gold in the temple. And some people are talking about the people were moving the stones to get the gold between the cracks of the stones as it melted. But Titus so wanted the people to remember the power of Rome that they did not leave a single stone next to a single stone for them to come back. In fact, what they would do, the Romans were really good about this stuff. It's psychological warfare. The Romans would bring them back every year and make them come stand there at the place where they could overview where their temple used to be. Just as a reminder to them, when you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you, right? So, Jesus weeps over the city because he knows what's coming, and he's like, guys, you had the Prince of Peace in your presence, and you missed him. You absolutely missed the one you needed. And you know, here's the fascinating thing. We can go through historically and tie all these pieces together, and they're just very intriguing to us. But isn't that the same scenario today? People have the Prince of Peace right in front of them. And they miss him again and again and again because they have a different agenda. I mean, if anybody who should God have got the picture clearly, it should have been the Jewish leadership. They know all the prophecies. They understand all the pieces. If anybody who should have got this, it should have been the Jewish leadership, and they miss him. And today, if anybody should get it, it should be the religious people. And how many religious people are missing Jesus because they don't let him be king? They don't celebrate him as king. Now, the next thing you see there, why does Jesus turn over the table to the money changers? I mean, you got to think about this. Everyone likes a really calm, peaceful, pretty-haired Jesus with a nice robe around him, right? Well, this is not the first time he's done this. He's taken he's made a whip out of cords, and he's whipped the animals out of the area before, earlier on in his ministry. Makes a real big point then. But now he turns over the money changers' tables and the people selling doves, he turns over theirs. And then he's like pacing around and he's like not letting anybody even walk through the temple courts with stuff to sell. No, you can't bring your vendors in here. Nobody gets to be in here because of what they've done is they've totally perverted what the temple was about. This was to be a place of prayer. This was to be a place for people from every place in the world to come to find God, to worship God. We know what the money changers were doing. They were making money. So when you came from a foreign country, you wanted to worship God, or come from anywhere but here, you had to convert your money to pay your temple tax, to go use the temple. So they would rob you in the conversion process. They would take advantage of you. And then you traveling a long distance, you couldn't bring an animal for sacrifice many times, whether it was a big animal or whether you could sacrifice a dove. Where would you find them? Oh, well, we'll provide that for you. And so they have a tremendous marketing thing going on here. They're making lots of money. And Jesus is absolutely like, no, you've missed it, and you've missed it by a mile. And you know the crazy thing? I look at this and I think about this. You know what? Some of us are still missing Jesus by a mile because of money things. The pursuit of money and things and possessions, and we're missing Jesus by a mile. And he said, guys, you failed to understand what my temple was about, what it was here to accomplish. And then we see finally in that passage we read that Jesus stays really close to the temple for the next few days until he's arrested. And what's he doing each day? He's teaching, he's equipping, he's trying to set people free both physically and spiritually. He's trying to do all those things, and at the same time, he knows what's going to happen. His constant presence at the temple is just going to hyper-accelerate the anger and the animosity of the Jews. They can't put up with Jesus sticking around town. They can't put up with Jesus coming into the temple courts and teaching differently than what they taught. And remember, there's a difference in their teaching. The Bible tells us, it says, the people were impressed and amazed by Jesus because he spoke as one who had authority. He didn't speak like anybody else. He wasn't like, well, so Rabbi so-and-so says, and I think this says. No, Jesus says, this is how it is. So even in his speaking, he shows them up and they can't handle that. And so what Jesus is doing as he's sitting in the temple each day teaching and preaching and healing and doing all the things that he does, he's just shoving it in their face saying, guys, you're going to deal with me because I'm here and I'm not leaving now. Because his time has now come. So he's going to force the religious leaders who know all about the Ten Commandments and they're all about putting them on their foreheads and on their arms and doing all this other goofy stuff because they're going to look religious. And they're going to absolutely go against the command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt have one God and worship. They're going to violate a bunch of commandments in their attempt to get rid of Jesus because they can't stand who he is and what he does. And you think about him sitting up on the hillside, Mount of Olives, looking over all this and crying over this city. And crying over this people because they've missed it, and they've missed it, and they've missed it, and they've missed it. And you and I, with all the knowledge we have and all the look back we have to see it all, you know how susceptible we are to missing it too? You know how susceptible we are as believers even sometimes stopping this pursuit of Jesus and getting into this pursuit of other things? I mean, churches, we can lose our way in a hurry. We can become about things that are not what God wants us to be about. But they miss the Prince of Peace because they're not looking for him. How about you and how about I? Are we missing what God is doing because we have a different agenda? You know, I say Palm Sunday should really be named Decision Sunday. I mean, that's, I think, a better name for it because you know what? He comes into town and they're shouting Hosanna, saves, and they're calling him all the prophetic utterances. And the people have a decision to make. And here's the crazy thing about this crowd, and we're going to look at this next week some more. This crowd is going to shout and praise and honor him that day. But many of those same people, guess what they're going to be saying 5 days later? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they will not be satisfied because they're being stirred up by the religious leaders until they get his crucifixion. That's something to think about. Even the people who said the right words, many of them did not have right hearts. So, for the one who's not walking in faith, man, it's decision moment. For the one who's walking in faith, I'd say, man, never stop going back and reevaluating again and again and checking in to make sure you're walking in the faith. You know, I always say the American gospel, it's got a weird taste and flavor to it. And it's got a weird response. the American gospel, people seem to be really committed to God until their lives get hard. And then they're really quick to turn away from God. Where do you see that at in America? Where do you see people who are very fickle in their faith? And sometimes we can be very fickle in our affections for God. And so I would just challenge you. And I'm sitting today, I was trying to process, how do I say this well? And I think the best words to say it are simply this. It's a good time to decide to be a sellout for Christ. We know what a sellout is, right? A sellout, somebody's just with abandonment says, I'm in, all in, and jumps. It's a good time to be a sellout for Christ. We don't like to sell out. We like to hedge our bet. We like to, I'll put one foot over there and I'll test. But it's a really good time for you to sell out for Christ. You know, over the years, you know who changes the world in terms of mission work? It's been young people. And you know why young people do that? MC, you're going to like this statement. Because they're too stupid to know that it can't be done. And they go do it. You see, they don't put a limitation on what God can or can't do, and they just sell out. And when they sell out, they just jump and they run and they go. And God does something powerful and miraculous right in front of them. And they're like, that's cool. And they just expect God to do that. Because you see, there's something about a mindset that decides, I'm going to be a sellout for this gospel. I mean, you think about the disciples. They'd be idiots not to sell out. If I'm getting beat every week, I'm getting persecuted every week, you don't do that half-heartedly. You go away and do something else. But if you're going to take the beating, you might as well be like, I'm all in. They're doing all they can do to me. Why would I not be all in? So, I don't know where you're at. Some of you have walked in faith for a long time, but some of you could have gotten complacent in your faith. You could just be showing up and doing the right stuff. Some of you may in here may say, I don't even have a right relationship with the Lord right now. This is a good decision day. A really good day to say, Christ is King. Hosanna. He saves. And he saves me. Don't know where you're at, but you know where you're at, and God knows where you're at. So I would encourage you to check in. Make this decision day. Do I know for certain that, man, I'm all in? You know, we have that term phrase in poker, right? I'm all in. What does that mean? All my chips are on the table. I got nothing left. If I don't win this hand, I'm hitching a ride home because I got nothing left, right? Are you all in for the gospel? And if it's going to cost you something and it's going to be painful or if it's going to require something radically different in your life, so what? What do you have to lose versus what do you have to gain? This people that Jesus cries over, they will say these words, let the blood of him be on us and on our children. You know what they were saying to the Jews, even in World War II, and what they've been saying to the Jews for centuries? You know what they've been calling them? The Christ killers. Do you see why the Jews took a lot of heat throughout the centuries because way back at the point when they wanted him crucified, they said, let his blood be on us and on our children's heads. Wow, that's dangerously powerful. But they've been called the Christ killers for 2,000 years. And they've faced a lot of persecution because of it. You think about that. Some people in that crowd said all the right words one day, and a few days later, they weren't all in. They're just going wherever the crowd goes and doing whatever the crowd does. And that never should be us as believers in Christ. We should know who we are. We should know where we stand, and we should know what we stand on. And if your foundation has got anything but Christ as a foundational work for why you walk where you walk, then it's not right. It's not good enough. When the ground underneath you shakes, the only thing that's solid is Christ. And again, there's too many of us in the American church that think in some way, if I behave well and perform well and try to modify my behavior and my speech, I'm okay. No, is your heart fully sold out? Are you all in for the gospel's sake? Let's stand together and pray. Father, we come this night and we acknowledge that our hearts sometimes are kind of fickle. We kind of like chasing things and we like chasing after other things and sometimes we struggle to be all in. Father, you know every heart in the room tonight. Lord, you know where we walk and you know what you've called us to. Lord, I pray there'd be people in this room that would have the courage to say, I'm all in. And Lord, you might be asking them to do something that just seems absolutely crazy in the natural. But Lord, I pray they'd be all in. Father, whatever you call us to, let us not talk ourselves out of it. Let us not find a way to excuse our responsibility to it, but let us be all in for whatever you instruct us to do. Father, let us worship you. Let us call you the Son of David. Let us call you Hosanna, the one who saves. Let us do all those things with a proper and right heart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you guys.